And we look this evening at verses 1 through 18 under this heading, the glory of the Word, the glory of the Word. The Bible tells us God is invisible, Colossians 1:15, that no one has seen God at any time, that all representations of God are forbidden because every representation is false and therefore cursed by God. However, the whole of Scripture is built on this foundation, that there is a real representation of God to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Friends, that is of utmost importance to the vitality and foundation of the entire Christian faith. That Jesus Christ is the complete image and perfect representation of God. This is the glory of Christianity. And as I said this morning, take that away and you reduce Christianity to the level of Mohammedism. The principal purpose of Scripture, especially the Gospels, is to declare, to announce, to proclaim this fact. Christ is the image of the invisible God. What God promised in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ is fully declared in the Gospel. Return for a moment to Romans chapter 1. We have this very point made to us, that the Scriptures have announced this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the Gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So the principal point of the Old Testament is to tell us there is a representation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. It announces it. And the Gospels tell us he has come. This then is the principal point of Christianity, that Jesus Christ is the image of God. And so I want this evening just to set out for you from these few verses of John 1, something regarding Jesus Christ as this image of God to us under this heading, the glory of the Word. First of all, from verse 1, the nature of Christ. The nature of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. B.B. Warfield says, Matthew, Mark, and Luke say, this Jesus is God. John says, this God is Jesus. He says, in effect, that the man Jesus, what he was, what he taught and did, is to be understood only by bearing in mind from the beginning that God was manifest in the flesh. That's what John is telling us. You can only understand the person, the words, and the work of Jesus Christ if you grasp from the very outset that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. This first verse tells us three things. It tells us, first of all, that Christ in his nature was always God. It tells us there, and the Word was God. So Christ in his nature was always God. There was never a time when he was not God. Arianism, that early century heresy, Arius taught that there was a time when the Word was not. This, of course, is a denial of what John is telling us. Christ in his nature was always God. Secondly, that Christ in his nature was a distinct person. We are told, and the Word was with God. So he was God, and yet he in his person was a distinct person. He was with God. We might say God was with God. And third, Christ in his nature had a distinct title. He is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Here then is the Word, existing in the beginning, dwelling with God, being God. And the most startling aspect of it all is that when John writes these words, he gives us no prior warning that he's going to make this declaration. He simply takes his pen and begins to write. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is no prologue, so to speak, before verse 1. Verse 1 is the prologue. Another startling aspect to this first verse is that John does not present to us some mysterious designation. He simply states it, not as something new, but as something clearly already understood. The ones that he's writing to this gospel to, he doesn't give us a long preamble, well, I'm going to use this phrase, the Word. He simply assumes that when it's read, it is clearly understood. It is something readily comprehensible. It doesn't require a course in philosophy. It doesn't require that we gain a PhD in order to understand what he's writing. He simply assumes, you know what I mean. And there's something else that's striking about this first verse. The emphasis is not on what is said about the Word, but upon the Word itself. That's the striking thing about this first verse. Oh, he tells us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But that's not where the emphasis actually is placed. The emphasis is on the Word. And that tells us, surely, that this concept of Christ as the Word was already in existence. And where can we work it out? Well, we must obviously go to the Scriptures. Seems pretty obvious, does it not, to any ordinary Christian? If you want to know what the Word means, you simply read through the Bible. You simply take up the Scriptures. You start in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, yes. Where is this Word? Well, let's go back to Genesis 1, verse 1. Let's read the first chapter. And it's all about the Word. And then we read this first chapter of John. And we're told that by the Word, the world was made. So there seems to be evidently a parallel between the Word in John 1 and the Word in Genesis 1. It will not do to turn to Greek philosophy for the answer. Remember when I was at college, we were instructed, we must get out Philo and all the rest of it, get all these Greek philosophers out. And I suppose, some of us did have an interest in philosophy, and we thought, this is interesting. But after you read all these philosophers, you were none the wiser. And yet here were Bible instructors telling us we must go to Greek philosophy. All they had to do was say, just open your Bibles. How simple can that be? You have the same when you open commentators. You read the commentators and they have all these long footnotes, maybe 2-3 pages of a footnote, saying in Greek philosophy, the word means this, and this is when we have documentation of the word being used so many hundred years before Paul, and evidently that is what he is turning to. So John is simply doing what Paul, when Paul lived, he lived in the world of Greek philosophy, therefore we must somehow or other understand John by going to Greek philosophy. I put it to you, if you want to understand anything in the New Testament, surely the most logical place to go to is the Old Testament. That may not sound very clever in the academic world, but we're studying spiritual things. That does not mean that believers lack cleverness. I put it to you, they have great cleverness because they know to go to the Old Testament when they want to understand the New Testament. As for the verse itself, we have already stated three aspects, yet we must surely open them up just a little more. And the first thing we must say is that Christ as the Word always existed. In the beginning, the Word was, telling us that when God, and even when things began to be, the Word was already in existence. So when God made the world, the Word already existed. In other words, John is asserting eternity of being. In the beginning, the Word was. There was never a time when the Word was not. He's an eternal being. And second, Christ as the Word existed in the closest relationship to God. He was with God. This eternally existing being, the Word, existed in communion with God. And third, that Christ, though a distinct being, is God. We must not diminish that one iota, because our salvation rests upon that truth. God was the Word. Christ is not only said to be with, but also is. So John then is stating from the outset, God exists in more than one person. Father, Son, and we will later on as we go through John, perhaps the Holy Spirit also. But at this moment in time, he is telling us Jesus Christ is one of those persons called God. That's the nature of Christ. And we must all be absolutely clear. Yes, I understand that there are depths to these things. I understand that there are aspects and dimensions to all of this that perhaps children may struggle with. But they must clearly understand, as adults must do, Jesus Christ is God. That God exists in more than one person. He exists as Father and as Son. That Jesus Christ is that Son, that Jesus Christ always existed and has always existed as a distinct person within the Trinity. An eternal being. Before the beginning, he existed. He existed with God. He existed as God. But then secondly, Turning to verse 14, the nobility of Christ. We have the nature of Christ. Verse 1. Here is his nobility. John makes three great statements regarding Christ, which are surely designed to fill us with awe, wonder, and reverence. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. First of all, we note the condescension of the Word. The Word became flesh. Isn't that an amazing, marvelous, wonderful, extraordinary statement in itself? Here is the Word, eternal, dwelling with God, who was God, and yet miraculously, supernaturally, amazingly, that Word became flesh. This eternal divine being made flesh. You know, that ought to do something to us. It ought to amaze us. Are you amazed by this simple fact? This gospel fact. The Word was made flesh. It should excite us. It should humble us. It should fill us with wonderment and adoration. The invisible God has become visible to us. The primary purpose of the incarnation is to reveal the invisible God. And that's what Christ himself says throughout John's Gospel. He says, in effect, if you want to know the mercy of God, is God merciful? Look at Jesus Christ. If you want to know the truth of God, and the will of God, and the love of God, if you want to know anything of God, you must come to Jesus Christ. Everything you want to know about God, you find it in Jesus Christ. And everything you want from God, you will find it in Jesus Christ. We must not forget that. Whatever we need, whatever we want, we must run to Christ. All the explanations we need, we must go to Christ. So there's the condescension of the Word. And secondly, there's the glory of the Word. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Christ is the glory of the Father. John is essentially saying that he was an eyewitness to Christ's majesty. We beheld his glory. All the other revelations that God gave of himself in his works of creation and providence are not to be compared to this ultimate revelation in Jesus Christ. John Owen, one of his works, he makes this comment. This revelation and representation of God is received by faith alone. The other, creation and providence, by reason alone. I haven't time to explain this comment, but it is surely correct. We receive the revelation of God in Christ by faith. Creation and providence we receive by reason. The third statement, the character of the Word, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is grace and truth incarnated. Remember when God declared himself to Moses, He declared himself as a God full of compassion, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy and truth. He gave him a doctrinal revelation of himself. He gave him a theological exposition of his nature and character and being and existence. But John says, what God said to Moses is now fully revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Here in Christ is the fullest expression of divine mercy and truth. The perfection of grace and truth is seen in Christ, full of grace and truth. He's the embodiment. He's the fullest expression of God's mercy and truth. The nobility of Christ. We cannot but have exalted thoughts of the Saviour. When someone asks us or asks you about Jesus Christ, you can bring them to verse 1, John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is his nature. Then you can simply bring them to verse 14. The nobility of Christ. The Word was made flesh. Dwelt among us. The Word came from heaven to earth. Took upon him human flesh. But the man, Christ Jesus, is the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father. The fullest expression of the Father's mercy and truth. What a glorious, grand Savior. Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, from verse 18, the necessity of Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. John here states two things. The first is negative. No man hath seen God at any time. That's a negative. It's an absolute statement in and of itself. Then secondly, states the positive. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The only begotten Son has revealed him, has declared him. That too is an absolute truth. From verse 1 to verse 16, John has used only the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and so on. Then we learn that the Word created the world. Next he tells us that the Word possesses life and light. And then he tells us the Word came and was rejected. However, for those who believed the Word, they became the children of God. Finally, he tells us the Word became flesh. So who is the Word? That's the question. He has talked about the grandeur and the glory of the Word and the deity of the Word and the eternality of the Word and the creative work of the Word. But who is the Word? He is the only begotten Son. So that we can therefore boldly say, the only begotten Son is God. The only begotten Son dwelt with God. Remember he says in verse 1 that the Word dwelt with God. Verse 14. He tells us that he's the only begotten of the Father. But in verse 18, he lives in the bosom of the Father. That is what is meant when he says in verse 1, the Word was with God. The closest possible relation between the Father and the Son. He was in the bosom of the Father. In other words, the Son has a knowledge of the Father no one else can possibly have. No man knows the Father as the Son knows him. No man knows the Son as the Father knows him. Those words in Matthew's Gospel. There's a parallel knowledge between the Father and the Son that no one else can get into. They both exercise supreme sovereignty over all things. The Father reveals, the Son reveals. Christ, as the Son, existed in the closest possible relationship, the most intimate communion with the Father. And why do we need Christ? He shows us the Father. That's why we need him. You cannot see God. You cannot have then right views of God until and unless you come to Jesus Christ. That's why we cannot be pluralists. That's why we cannot be idolaters. That's why we cannot be superstitious. You cannot have right views of God until you come to Jesus Christ. And everything you need to know about God, his counsels, his ways, his worship, his salvation, hope, mercy, the church, everything you can think of are all revealed in and through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Here is God revealing something of his counsels. How does he do it? In Jesus Christ. You cannot deny the sovereignty of God and say, I am a Christian. Can you really? You cannot say God has no plans, that, you know, God doesn't know the future. You cannot be an open theist, in other words, and say you are a Christian. He has revealed his plan in Jesus Christ. The preeminence of the Son. The necessity of Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Four things by way of application. First of all, the centrality of Christ being opposed is the reason for all the false religions, cults, and heresies in the world. The centrality of Christ being opposed is the reason for all of the false religions, cults, and heresies in the world. What is Romanism, after all, but an assault upon Christ's own centrality? Rome wants to claim we are the instrument by which Jesus Christ is mediated to men and women. They're robbing Jesus Christ of his centrality. That's why an evangelical can never even go to a mass, even if their neighbors here die. Christ is not mediated through her sacraments. What is Arianism, Socinianism, and all the other heresies, but a diminishing of Christ's person into a mere human form alone? to rob him of his glory and his dignity. So some deny that he is eternal. They say he's just a creature. Boy, maybe an older creature than us, but he's still a creature. He's been made by God. Others deny he is divine, that he became divine over a period of time. Others deny his humanity. They say he's God, but he only pretended to be a man. In other words, every aspect of Jesus Christ has been opposed throughout history. False religions deny the necessity of Christ, that there are other revelations beyond and outside of the revelation of God in Christ. So this then is the central question. That question asked in Matthew 22. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What think ye? In other words, each and every individual, even here this evening, what do ye think of Christ? Are your thoughts of Christ regulated by Scripture? Where we are taught of his grandeur and glory in verse 1, verse 14, verse 18. In his nature, he is God. But then he became man. We beheld the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. But we need him. We cannot know God. We cannot see God unless we come to Jesus Christ. See how central the Savior is. What do you think of Christ? Then secondly, everything Christ says must be true. If he is full of grace and truth, everything he says must be true. When Jesus Christ says, "I am the truth," that must be true. When he says, "My doctrine is not mine, but the Father's who gave it to me," that must be true. Christ is truth. His words are true. So when Christ says, "Scripture speaks of me," that must be true. When he refers to Adam and to Abraham and to Noah and so on, that must be true. They must have existed as real people. Automatically, you can see the flaw in evolution. Don't have to be a scientist, because it's not a science, it is simply a philosophy. But you can see the hole in that philosophy. Same is true of salvation. When the Savior says, "I am the way," that must be true. Whatever Prince Charles may think, his views are relevant anyway. Someday it might become relevant, of course, but he's not on the throne yet. But he may gibberish on about, Islam and Judaism and so on. But when the Savior says, "I am the way," it's true. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That must be true. Absolutely true. That means that no man can love Christ and hate his truth. Can't hate what he says. Oh, I know there are many and they're embarrassed with the exclusivity of the Savior's claims. But if he is what John tells us, full of truth, he's the revelation of the Father, everything he says then must be true. Absolutely true. We cannot separate the word of truth from Christ. That's what the Quakers did, didn't it? It's what the clever liberals do. Quakers said, we just love Jesus. We're not interested in the Bible. It says, a paper God, that's what you make of it. We can do away with the Bible. We just love Jesus. What foolishness. How can we know him
We need the Word of God to tell us.
And then thirdly, the reason why worship must be prescribed. Appreciate, I referred to this morning, but it rises here too. What is the purpose of worship? It is to exhibit and exalt the Son. That's why worship must be prescribed. To ensure that Jesus Christ is exalted. The words of the apostle in Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by a Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Why is God so opposed to idolatry? Why does God hate idolatry? Why is he so opposed to superstition? Why is he opposed to innovations in worship? Because everything we do in worship that is outside of that which is prescribed distracts from his Son. I don't think innovators realize that. They think perhaps they're improving things. That they are making things more interesting for younger ones. And so on. Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. John 5, verse 23, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. You see, there's a chain link there, isn't there? If you don't honor the Son, you dishonor the Father. Purpose of worship, honor the Son. That's why we sang Psalm 45. Did you notice how the Savior is described? Thou art fairest of all men. The grandeur of Jesus Christ. He is to be exhibited. He is to be exalted. And then we come along with our puny little innovations. Oh, we're going to do this. We're going to do that. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Maybe we should have somebody up running around with a flag, waving it in the air. Isn't that wonderful? What a spectacular sight. Oh, what garbage. It's all distracting from the centrality of Jesus Christ and the focus upon Jesus Christ. Fourthly and finally, I leave you with these words from the Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and verse 10. When he shall come, Christ is coming, to be glorified in the saints, and to be admired in all them that believe. Oh, what a prospect, when he shall come. He will be admired by all his people. He shall be glorified by them. But he shall come. Oh, he's coming. But do you admire him already? Do you admire him even this evening? Because if you don't, how can you say you will admire him when he comes? He's coming. To be glorified in the saints and to be admired. And all them that believe. Because our testimony among you was believed. He says to these Thessalonians, you believed the testimony that was given to you of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes, you'll be amongst that company of people. You will glorify the Savior and they will admire him. Friends, in our worship, we must admire Christ. In our lives, we must admire him. In our contemplations, we must admire him. Are you doing that? Do you admire him? Amen.